can stop there if it's not any further.
Amen.
Quick question. What is the most expensive thing? I want you to answer. What is the most expensive thing you have purchased in your life?
House.
House? Okay. Now, I'm not going to ask you to answer this question with a... By the way, thank you, Q. Also real quick. It's good to have Kendall back.
Yeah.
Amen. 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 Now, that's not to say that we weren't blessed with who we had, but it's to say that we are glad to have Kendall back. There was actually... Kendall, I had to really come to bat... over these people. They wanted you out. And I wanted you in.
That's true, Kendall.
No, amen. Good to have you back, Kendall. Thank you for blessing us today. But we said a house, right? Now, I'm not going to ask this question. It's a real personal question in nature. But most of us probably don't have our homes paid off, right? We're working towards paying off our homes. So then I would say, what's the second most expensive thing that you have owned, that you have actual deed and title of? A car. Yeah, a car. That's probably it. And you know, I thought about this. A car is the absolute worst investment in the world, is it not? Yes. It's so expensive and it's a lousy investment. I mean, the minute you sign the papers and you put the key in the ignition and you drive it off the lot, it drops about $8,000. And if you were to turn it right back around without even a mile put on and say, I want to trade this in, they would be like, oh yeah, sure, there's a trade-in value, but it's not what you bought it for value, right? It's just the worst thing in the world. But it's like this necessary evil. I mean, we have to travel. We have to get from point A to point B. And we are very thankful for a car that is reliable, and we are thankful for a car that has air conditioning, especially in the summer of Tennessee. Thank you, Jesus, for such a thing as air conditioning. But the truth of the matter is, man, you drop a lot of money on a car. And at the end of the day, you can hang on to that car for it's paid off, but it's only going to have a very limited value. And conversely, when we buy a house, we have, you know, an agreed setup plan, right? We pay over a certain term, we make an agreement, this house has this value, and we go to a financial, you know, institution, a bank, or another party financier, and we agree over a certain term we'll make these payments. And when those payments have been concluded by some of that term, I'm going to get a deed. And they're going to say, this home is yours. And that's why when we have our homes, we take care of them, right? We take care of the landscaping. We make sure the roof's not caving in. We make sure there's fresh paint on the walls, because we want to make sure this house has value at the end of that term. And if you think about it, some of us might have said, well, some of the most expensive things I pay for are furniture or clothes. But those clothes got to sit in a closet, and the furniture has to sit in a home, which is a greater investment than your clothes or your furniture, right? Or your instruments or something of great value. Now, I thought about that because we are people who love to have some type of ownership. Now, I do not have Jeanette and I don't have our home paid off, but we have actually gone through, probably much like you guys, a history of owning cars. You know, we've bought a car, we've traded a car in, and so forth. But I'm just going to be honest with you, one of the most kind of neat days I had was when I went to buy the recent car that we have right now. I had a little Ford Mustang. Loved it. Blue. Misty shift. It was cool. You know, it had the high-profile tires and rims. And it was nice. It was kind of where I was in life. And then I had Zoe. And of course, if you know, a Mustang has absolutely no back seat, at least not one that's workable for having to get a car seat out of, you know, a baby seat. So I went and I traded in that Mustang, and we had this Dodge out here. Now, when I had that Dodge, this was a really neat moment for Jeanette and me, because I was able to go to the dealership. Jeanette wasn't there, but it was for me. Go to the dealership and trade in my Mustang for a certain value, and then negotiate a price that was what I was happy with, and then I was able to write a check in full for that car. And then they gave me the deed. I didn't have a coupon book. You know, I didn't have a, you know, over the next 5 years. That was really neat to have this green piece of paper that says, this automobile is now yours. Now, we may think today that deeds are something of a modern advent, right? I need to have proof that that's yours. But the truth of the matter is, a deed goes as far back as recorded history. And what we're going to also see is, in Revelation 5, a deed goes back even before recorded history. Ownership matters. ownership is a spiritual principle. It's not just a principle of modern Advent. Now, let me ask you another question. Get married, right? You have a marriage certificate. That, in a sense, becomes a deed, does it not? It says that these two people are wed. And it's recognized by whatever state, you know, and the laws of that state, and it's validated. And if I came to you and said, you know, I want the deed to your marriage, you may be wanting to give it to me. I hope you don't. But you may, sure, take it. No, but, you know, you may say, no, this is mine. This is my marriage. Likewise, when you have a child, you're given a birth certificate, right? That birth certificate is a deed that says the father and the mother are this parent's owners, right? Sex, weight, height, blood type, all that's sitting on that deed. But ultimately, there's a question, when you walk out of the hospital, who does that child belong to? And that birth certificate tells the individual who it is. I have no right to walk into your house and say, give me something of yours. You have every right to say, let me show you the deed that says it's mine. Okay, and so here's the point I want to make. As we're going through Revelation 4 and 5, John has been caught up in the Spirit. Jesus has opened a door in Revelation 4 for John to see what's happening in the throne room of heaven. And if you remember from Revelation 4, the throne room of heaven is not what we think it is in our mind's eye. Again, as I said, when we think of a throne room, we think of a room that has a big chair. But as we saw in Revelation 4, the throne which the Father sits in is not a big chair. In fact, that word throne in the Greek is a word that means the throne room is God's whole place of authority. It's not just a chair he's sitting on. He's saying that the Father is in a place where he has total authority over. No ifs, ands, and buts. And so there are other chairs, as we saw in Revelation 4, other thrones. The 24 elders that we just read about in Revelation 5, they're sitting on thrones. But that word throne in the Greek does mean a literal chair. It's much different than the word that the Father's sitting in. So in a sense, they're sitting in chairs of authority, but underneath a greater authority, not equivalent authority. Now, this is important for us to get a hold of, because when we go to Revelation 5, this is going to absolutely, and to Jeanette's point, which she was sharing with us earlier, it's going to absolutely revolutionize how you view what's going on in the throne room of heaven. It should change your world spiritually. But what we see here is the Father sitting in the throne room. He's sitting there, and he's in authority. Now, something happens in this moment. Something happens that John sees in Revelation 4. Remember what he said? John saw the Father, and he said the Father looked like he had jasper, which is that white stone. So he saw purity coming from the Father. He saw chalcedony, which is a red stone. He saw judgment and wrath coming from the Father. He saw a rainbow of emerald on the throne, which is the grace and mercy of God. He also saw living creatures. And I didn't talk about this on that last Sunday, but let me just take the moment to share you with that is. John saw four creatures. We saw it read it in 5 as well. Four creatures. One of a lion, one of an ox, one of a man, and one of a bird, an eagle. And what those four represent are as follows. A lion is known as what? The king of the jungle. The lion is the king, naturally speaking, of all the wildlife. So now think about that as a lion. The oxen represents the beast of burden, but also the domesticated beast of burden. You know, you hook up an oxen, it's technically a wild animal, but it's not wild like a lion. You can hook up an oxen and say, plow, and he'll plow all day long. He won't fight you on it, he won't argue with it, he won't even bite you over it. He'll just hook him up and drag him. So we have wild animals and we have domesticated animals. We have birds, eagles, and we have man, the highest of all created things that God has made. What you see is an image of all of God's creation in the throne room worshiping Him. Nothing's exempt from worshiping Him. Everything's worshiping him. We see 24 elders worshiping him. We see angels worshiping him. We see creation worshiping him. We see the Holy Spirit present in the throne room. We see the Father in the throne room. We see Jesus in the throne room. Everything is worshiping the Father. And so what we see now in Revelation 4 is John looks and he sees this. He sees this worship. He sees the Father in the throne in this area of worship. We see angels. We see elders. We see creation. And then something amazing happens. We see a scroll coming out of the throne room. Now, some of us, when we think of a scroll, we think of a piece of paper that's just flat up, rolled up, right? Oh, you know, it's a scroll. It's rolled up. It's a book or some. But that's not what we're talking about here now. And this is where we need to go back to our first century, and we need to go back to our Hebrew roots to understand what a scroll is that John is showing the church and showing us. In the first century, if you were to have a deed of ownership, the Roman world operated in a 7-scroll deed system. I think that's pretty amazing, by the way. I don't think the Bible was copying Rome. I believe it's just the opposite. I believe what was happening in the first century was something that was a pattern that was given to them. But here's what we see happening. We see a 7-scroll system. Let me explain. My father has a piece of property. He wants to give it to me, or he wants to deed to me an inheritance. He would roll out this scroll. He would write and say, "To Joshua, I give the following." Then he would roll up that first portion, and a seal would be put over it, and then that seal would have someone write over it as a witness. Okay? And then a next portion of the will would be written out, and then that would be rolled up, and another seal put over that with a signature of a witness. So by the time that whole scroll, that whole deed is rolled up, there are 7 witnesses that validate this scroll is a deed. Now, here's another amazing thing, though. That would have been totally understood in the first century to a reader. Oh, a seal, a scroll rolled up? Okay, I get that. There's a deed getting ready to be handed from the Father. But in the Hebrew worldview, there's another beautiful image of this. You remember in the Old Testament, the story of Ruth and Boaz? Do you kind of vaguely remember that story of Ruth and Boaz? Ruth was just poor of the poor of the poor. She had no inheritance. She had nothing of any value. She had no promise of inheritance, naturally speaking. And she's out there and she's gleaning off of the fields of Boaz. And Boaz sees her and he becomes infatuated with her. And he falls in love with her and he marries her. And what we read is that Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer. Now, in the Old Testament, in antiquity, if you were someone who fell on hard times, your business, your field, you could sell your field to pay off your debt. But let's say that you sold your field and you still had a lot of debt. You could sell yourself into servanthood, not slavery, because the Old Testament didn't support slavery. It supported servanthood, a way that you were legally able to work off your debt. And then after a certain period of time, 7 years, that debt was to be released. And you were set free from the debt. No matter how much you worked off or didn't work off, you were set free from that debt. So it wasn't slavery how we think of slavery today. It was a system of working off your debt. But here's the great thing. Let's say you were in year 2 of your servanthood now. There was a possibility, we'll call it a insert, right, into the law, that a kinsman redeemer can come and pay your debt. And say, "How much does Valerie owe?" Okay, I will pay that debt. And then you're released from the obligation. So we have 2 things going on. We have the Old Testament view of kinsman redeemer, someone that can buy you out of a situation or release you from a bondage. And we have a first century application of a 7-scroll deed and will. Now, I say all that to say this. When we see in the throne room in chapter 5, we see that the Father has a scroll. But it's not a scroll and it's not a book like what we think of. It is a deed. It's a deed. And when he has that deed, he holds it out. And at that moment, what we read here was a mighty angel says, "Who is worthy to open the deed?" Now think about that for a moment. What's the angel saying here? He's there looking and he's saying, the deed of what the Father owns is being handed. And yet I, as an angel, I'm loosely paraphrasing, am looking around this room and I'm realizing no one is able to take possession of the deed. No one's worthy to take possession of the deed. No one can take the deed. No one's been allowed to break the seals to see what part is divided to who. Who gets what? Who has ownership of what? The seal is wrapped up. Now, let me bring in another example here to help bring some of this together. The pattern of what's in heaven is shadowed here on earth, guys. I said last week, I quoted from N.T. Wright, loosely quoted, here it is. We need to be living what's going on in heaven. What's going on in heaven is how we need to be living. Said another way, whatever the pattern of heaven is the pattern we need to get our life online of. And what we see happening in the throne room is a pattern that God has always given us. Look at this for a moment. Tabernacle in the wilderness. It says that Moses was instructed by what? The Spirit of the Lord as to how to build the tabernacle. Moses didn't build it because he had a favorite color, or he wanted certain things, or he knew some great architect, and there were master craftsmen. But he was told by the Spirit of God how to build the tabernacle. We read later in the building of the Temple of Solomon that as David was told by the Spirit of God how to prepare the goods for the building of the temple. Guess what, guys? God has always been giving a shadow on earth how he wants things done. And so just like in the tabernacle and the temple, there was a brazen altar where the sacrifice was given. There was a laver where there was the washing. There was the Holy of Holies. Guess what we see in heaven? We see now in chapter 5, we see an altar where the incense of prayer is burning. I'm going to get there in a second. We see in the throne room a lake, pure like crystal, that's before the throne, before the Father, before the Holy of Holies, that is just symbolized in the laver, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And then you have the Holy of Holies itself. Then you have the Father. You see, we have all of this imagery, shadow mimicking exactly what's happening in the heaven. But let me go one step further. Guys, you know what's happening in the temple right now, in the Holy of Holies, in the throne room? Worship and business. Lest we forget, if we think it's just one big praise and worship party up there, it's not. Business is being conducted in the throne room. How do you know that? Because in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and in the temple, it was worship and it was business. What's the business? You had sin, it had to be atoned. You brought your sacrifice. The sacrifice was judged, the sacrifice was cut up, the sacrifice was offered, you then were cleansed, and then you were able to go apart your life. Business happened in the tabernacle, business happened in the temple, worship happened in the tabernacle, worship happened in the temple, business is happening in the throne room, and so isn't worship. Guys, people aren't just sitting up there laying around. They're not just watching TV. They're not just telling jokes. There's real work happening right now in the throne room. And this is what we're seeing in 4 and 5. Now, I say all that to say this. What we see is a beautiful imagery. The angel asks, who's worthy? Who's able? And then, one of the elders grabs John and says, John, don't worry. He's able. Who's he? Jesus. Jesus is able as lion and lamb to take, here we go guys, the deed from the Father and open up its contents. Here's what we're really getting at, guys. The deed of what the Father owns and created, the Son has full ownership to. He has full authority to. It is His. It is not any other man's, as we see in 5. It's not of any angel. It's not of any man. It's not of anyone on the earth or below the earth. It is His and His alone. He alone is worthy to open up the deed. He alone is worthy to inherit that which the Father said is good. But let me say this also, guys. And we gotta grab this thought and spin it back out of our mind. Jesus is not taking a deed of just you and me. It's all of creation. Everything. Jesus is not just taking a deed that says, okay, I died for John, and I died for Kendall, and I died for Josh, and I died for Ken, though he did. But he's taking a deed of all creation. He's going to redeem everything. Not just those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved, but those things which are still moaning and groaning for their day of redemption. That's Paul out of Romans. But why? Why Jesus? Why Jesus is allowed to take the deed is something that we have to remember. Because here's what we also are reminded of. Not only is Jesus coming and taking the deed because he is worthy, but he's taking the deed because he is our kinsman. He is our Boaz to us being Ruth. He is the one who said, I know you have a debt that you cannot pay, but I will step in and I will buy up your debt and I will bring you into the fellowship with me.
Thank you, Lord.
So what we see happening is something beautiful. Jesus alone has the right, by the virtue of his own sacrifice, to be the heir of all creation. Hebrews 1:2 says, he is the heir of all things. All things. You know, and so people, when we go further, guys, in Revelation 6-9, we're going to start seeing judgments that are going to start rolling out. You know why? Because as the Father wrote on the deed, guys, here's what's going to happen. Now think about this. The Father wrote on the deed. Here's what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to redeem all of creation from the curse of sin. Rolling it up, sealing it up. Now a time's going to come where I'm going to reveal myself as Jesus Christ. And I will pay the price through Jesus Christ for the ability to hand over the deed, open it up. And when I open it up and start breaking open those seals, guess what's on the other side? Judgments. Why? Because the world continues to sit there and not acknowledge he is worthy. And only he can rectify the sin. Only he can cleanse what has been ruined. Let me put this another way. No one else is able. We've all had our best shot at it. There have been times when history has done some good things for people across the world, but still we fall grossly short. What we're told is this: Jesus Christ is determined in taking of the ownership of all creation that the sin of this world will be undone. No saint in glory, no person on earth, no soul underneath the earth in death can even take hold of the book. No one is even worthy to take hold of the book. Not one of the 24 elders, not one of the angels, only Jesus. And it's so amazing here because what we also read is something so beautiful. John in Revelation 5 starts to weep when that mighty angel says, who can open this scroll? And John weeps. And let's think about this for a moment. John's in the throne room. He's seen all of this beauty, all of this worship, all of this administration, all of this glory, all of this power. And then it dawns on him. Just think for a moment, John's world. It dawns on him. A mighty angel says, look at John. Look what's happening. The Father has a deed and no one can open it. Can you imagine what just shook through John at that moment? Think about this. John was a man who yearned to see the promise. Now, John's been caught up in the Spirit, but he's still living in Patmos. He knows, guys, I'm going back to the island of Patmos, and what I'm seeing right now is there's no answer for what's going wrong in this world. The Father has the deed, no one can open it. The sin is going to keep on going on. The curse will keep going on. There's more suffering coming with no answer. This is the instant thought that must have been running through John's mind. John must have been sitting there saying to himself, what about all the covenant promises of God to my people, to Israel? How are they going to be kinsmen redeemed? No one can get them. No one can reach them. I almost think to myself, these are my thoughts, that at that moment it would have been a massive crisis of faith to sit there and all the things you believed and all the things you heard and all the walking with Jesus and all the ministry, his death, resurrection, and ascension, and now you're seeing the throne room and you see the deed getting ready to be passed and an angel says no one can open it. What happened, God? All of this believing in you and now it's for naught? But then one of the 24 elders taps him on the shoulder and says in Revelation 5, dries his tears and says, John, look. And it reminds me, guys, sometimes we just do not see. We sit in the storm and say, Lord, all this giving, all this hurting, all this suffering, I'm not seeing it. What good is it to serve you, Lord? Where's the payoff? When are you going to come bail me out? And let me tell you, we need the Lord to open our eyes and say, Joshua, look. Because John was sitting in the throne room. He saw all this stuff, and yet he didn't see Jesus sitting right there, who opened his eyes to open the door to see the throne room. He didn't see that the scroll was handed, and everyone's asking who's worthy. And John, I don't know, I'm just crying now. Nothing's going to work out. And the elder says, look, John, he's worthy. And it says in Revelation 5 that when John looked, he saw a lion and a lamb. Oh. John sees as that elder dries his tears, something that brings John right back to Genesis 49, 8 through 10, because it reminds him that he's looking at the man Jesus. I don't mean man as in physical man, I'm talking spirit. He looks at the man Jesus and he sees that that is the Lord who is the very root of David. Not a branch of David, not an extension or a thought, but he's the very root of David. The prophecies are all kicking back in about who Jesus was. Then he sees and he looks, as Isaiah has said in Isaiah 11:1, that it was going to be through the root of David's line the Messiah would come. And then it clicks again for John. Ah, this is who's worthy to take it. And then John is reminded of something that he already has read in Revelation 2 and written down, that it's for those who will overcome and prevail. Because they held on to him. Now I see something. And then what we're going to see in Revelation 6 too, which is the very next chapter, is that he is the lion and lamb who has overcome and has the victory. Guys, the lamb, and this is going to sound odd, the lamb has the victory. Now you would sit here and say, well, Josh, you mean the lion? Yes, the lion. But the lamb has the victory. Let me explain that one more way. You see, John is looking for a lion. Just like Israel was looking when they saw Jesus in the first century, they were looking for a lion. Right? They were looking for a lion to come in and throw off the shackles of Rome. But Jesus came as a lamb. And John is in the throne room saying, who's going to clean all this mess up on the world? I'm looking for my lion. And the elder points him and says, look at the lamb. That word lamb is actually someone or something that has literally been slain. That word slain in the Greek means, that phrase means cut from the throat as a sacrifice. As a lion, Jesus did conquer. There's no doubt about that. He died for the sins of mankind, but not just mankind, for creation, as a lamb. We cannot separate Jesus' suffering from his glory, guys. We cannot separate the cross from the crown. He is worthy to be called both lamb. And remember what Isaac said in Genesis 22:7? Behold, where is the lamb? John the Baptist answered in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God. And now John writes, worthy. He was worthy, guys. He was worthy. And when we see something here, I want to add some beautiful thought here now. This, I told you about the temple on the earth, in the tabernacle, it had the brazen altar. That brazen altar, or brazen altar, depending on how you want to say it, is where the sacrifice came. You would bring your sacrifice, it would be cut up, it would be put on that altar, and that would rise up. And then afterwards, you would go and they would wash their hands, because the priests had to be cleaned as well. And what we read now in Revelation 5 is, there's something in the throne room called the incense of prayer. And it tells us in Revelation 5, it's the prayers of the saints. Think about something, guys. In the throne room, they're not cutting up beasts and throwing them on a brazen altar in the throne room. But what is stoking the offering? But not the prayers of selfishness. Not the prayers of, oh Lord, I'm so tired. Lord, I'm so, what about me? No, it's the prayers that say, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you, O Lord. O Lord, Maranatha, come Lord, come to this earth. Redeem this creation, Lord. Those are the offerings of prayers that are stoking the very throne room of heaven. I don't know how many of you have ever been in an Orthodox church or a high liturgical church, and you may have seen a priest will walk down the middle with a censer, and it has incense in it. And as he's swinging that censer, he'll jerk it at the bottom, and when he does, it jars that incense, and out of it plumes out that smoke. And over about 30 minutes of that, that whole room will be filled with not only the smell, but a cloud in the air. Guys, our prayers, the prayers of the righteous, as the scripture tells us, availeth much. Why? Because those prayers are stoking the very throne room of heaven. That's what's in there, filling up the cloud up there. There's this atmosphere in the heavens. And so as there's that crystal sea that's in the throne room, it's that purity, it's that washing away of the sin, it's that I've heard these prayers. Guys, God hears the prayers. I tell you that because I think you all need to get a good shot of encouragement here. God is hearing your prayers. They are not hitting the ceiling and coming back down to the floor. If the prayers are truly declaring, worthy, worthy, worthy are you, Lord, O God. I'm praying for you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You are stoking the throne room of heaven. Your prayers are reaching the throne room. Don't sit there and let the enemy think your prayers don't have any value. He's not listening. Now, I will say as a side note, I don't put much value in any one of my prayers or anyone else's prayers that are prayers out of, oh Lord, what about me? Now, I'm not saying that those aren't prayers that aren't real and sincere, but I'm saying prayers that are like, Lord, I'm just having a tough day right now and I just don't like what's going on in my life. That's a real prayer. I understand it's a real prayer. I prayed that prayer, guys. But I've also prayed that prayer without ever saying, but Lord, you're worthy. I said that prayer just purely out of complaining. Lord, I'm having a bad day and I wish you'd just make my day really good right now. And what I think what we see here in Scripture is the prayer can be a prayer saying, Lord, I'm struggling with it, but you're worthy. Lord, I'm having a hard time. I'm under persecution like you can't imagine, but you're holy. You're worthy. I love you, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me get an insight of who you are. Now, let me wrap this up, guys. The elders are singing. This is Revelation 5, 11 through 14. The elders are singing. The multitude of angels are rejoicing. There is great shouts going on in the throne room. Christ alone is worthy of the praise. And then we get this beautiful new song. Remember the first song we saw in Revelation 4 is Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. But now it says there's a new song being sung. And it's a song that's saying, absolutely, of the redeemed. You are worthy, Lord. You are worthy, Lord. You are, and why is it? Because everyone now realizes the deed has been handed from the Father to the Son, and He has now the right to open it up and to rectify all the wrong. Listen to this, guys. Men accused Jesus Christ of working under the power of Satan. That's Matthew 12:24. But in the throne room, the angels say He is worthy of all power. Men accused Him. Some said that His enemies said that He was worthy of death, Jesus, John 19:7. But angels now call out, He is worthy of praise. He became poor for our sake, 2 Corinthians 8:9. But now we see in the throne room, He deserves all riches. To the preaching of the foolishness is the cross to a sinful man, 1 Corinthians 1:18. But Jesus now is the wisdom of all. On earth, Jesus was crucified in weakness, 2 Corinthians 13:2. But in heaven, He is now lauded for His power. Dishonored on earth, He is now honored in glory. Made a curse on the cross, He is now the recipient and the giver of all blessings. Every angel is calling out. Every creature, all creation is calling out. He is worthy. And it's not just the worship of God because they think they have to, but because they realize it can now all be redeemed. Hallelujah. Christ is about to open up the deed, guys. Here's what we're going to get to in Revelation 6 and going on. Jesus is opening up the deed. And when He opens up the deed, judgment comes. How do you know that? We already saw in Revelation 4. I'm sorry, in Revelation 4, yeah. We saw from the throne room, it said that there are rumblings of thunder. There are peals of lightning. Things are coming. Things are coming, guys. And when the deed is opened up, things are going to start rolling out. But guess what? Here's the beautiful thing, guys. We don't have to be worried about this in the sense of, oh, I'm afraid what's going to happen to me. Because as tribulation comes, guess what tribulation is going to deal with? The sin of this world. It's also going to deal with getting Israel's heart right with God. Israel's heart is far from God right now. And it's going to get Israel's heart back in check with God. But he's coming also to regather the remnant. Those who really are calling on the Lord and believe. The inhabitants of earth today are ignorant of the glorious scenes of Revelation 4 and 5. Today, we are living in the days of what the Bible said of Noah and Lot. People are going on their way, they're eating, they're drinking, and they're ignoring the rumblings and the thunder from the throne room. But the Lamb is about to open up the book. When he does, he's going to start sending events into motion. Because he's getting ready to claim what is his. Jesus is going to claim what is his. Why? Because he's worthy. And let me tell you something, guys. We need to get out of our mind, if it ever got lodged in there, this thought. That, oh, I only worship the Father, I don't worship Jesus. If you don't worship Jesus, you are insulting the Father. Why am I saying that? Because you can't say to, and I'll put this in my terms, me and my son Joshua, I'll only worship you in the center. I'll only acknowledge you, but not your son. If you don't acknowledge my son, then you do me a great dishonor. But it's not just a, oh, you hurt my pride because we're Johnians. No, 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 no. God is saying, guys, I just showed you in chapter 5, I handed the deed over to him. He's worthy. Oh, and by the way, he's God. Because I don't have one problem, God the Father, letting all the worship be given to him. God's not going to share worship with just anybody. He'll share worship with only who he is, himself. Jesus is God. He's not just some afterthought of God. He's God. And God is saying, yes, you can worship him totally because he's me. But I'm now giving the deed to what you know who as Jesus, who was slain, who was lion, and who was lamb. Now, let me close this up with two thoughts here. I'm just going to read these directly. This is from N.T. Wright's commentary on Revelation. I just wanted to read you these two quick sections. There have been, down through the years, plenty of lion. And I'm not lying, but lion. Roar, lion. There have been plenty, throughout the years, lion Christians. Yes, they think Jesus died for us, but now God's will is to be done in a lion-like fashion. Through brute force and violence, to make the world come into line, to enforce God's will. No, John replies. Yes, think of the lion, but gaze at the lamb. And there are plenty of lamb Christians. Yes, they think that Jesus may be the Lion of Judah, but that he is a political idea, and that we should reject that because of his salvation consists of our sins being wiped away, so that we can get out of this compromised world and go off to heaven. No, John replies, gaze at the lamb, but remember that he is the lion who has won the victory. As we remember and as we listen, as we look, that the lamb has 7 horns and 7 eyes. And that is to say that he is all powerful and he is all seeing. And he has the right to take the scroll and open it. And everything else follows from this moment. One last little part here I want to read, 58. And if we're not either overwhelmed with this vision or exhausted by trying to understand it, we miss glimpse the most profound truth, which is, like everything else from Revelation 4 and 5, it continues to inform us of the whole rest of this book. The Lamb shares the praise which belongs only to God. This is John's way of saying that as we are glimpsing in the throne room, we are seeing a mind-challenging, central truth of the Christian faith. Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb. He is Israel's Messiah, the true man. This Jesus shares the worship which belongs uniquely and only to one Creator, God.